Please open with me in your copy of God's Holy Word to Romans chapter 9. In 2 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter issues very severe warnings about false prophets and false teachers who are up to no good. They are not true Christians, and they will end up in hell. And he gives some very graphic descriptions. And then in the next chapter, Peter says this. He says, consider that the long suffering, that is the patience of our Lord, is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. He may have been thinking of the section in Romans 9 we're looking at this morning. It is certainly hard to understand, highly controversial, and that's why many preachers skip over it. They don't write about it, they don't preach on it, they don't want to think about it. Or they do what Peter warns about, they twist it. They torture it to say something that it doesn't say, that is more in keeping with their preconceived opinions. It's a serious, very sobering, even scary section of the Holy Word of God. It is even terrifying, but as we'll see, it has comfort. Now, I will not be like those preachers that will skip over it. That would not be my calling as your pastor. My calling is to feed you the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But my calling as pastor is subservient to something else. I'm not just obligated to feed and encourage you, but to preach God's Word. The whole counsel of God. I have to account to God, even on controversial subjects like this morning. And I enter into it with fear and trembling. It is serious and sobering. In Romans 8, we looked at the golden chain of salvation. It began back in eternity in God's foreknowledge, where in love he chose some, he predestined them. And then in time, he called them, he justified them, and then later, he glorifies them in heaven. The golden chain of salvation. In Romans 9, we see a different chain. It's not made out of gold, it's a black chain of reprobation. And it has three links. In eternity, past, he did not choose people, but he reprobated them, and in time, he hardens them, and then in the future, he condemns and punishes them. This morning, we look at this black chain of reprobation that is described in Romans 9, verses 11 and 14 up to verse 24. Let's look first at the first link that is called reprobation. Back in chapter 8, verse 33, Paul mentions the elect. Chapter 9, verse 11, election. Chapter 11, verse 5, the election of grace. Then back in eternity, out of God's sovereign grace, he chose some. They will be saved. It's irreversible. And even uses the word predestination. Ends up in glorification and to God's glory. But there is a parallel to this. If there is election of some, there is also non-election of the others. Theologians give it the term reprobation, which means rejection. It's a Bible phrase, Jeremiah 6:30. Call them reprobate, for the Lord has rejected them. This is the chain of rejection, not of election. It explains why some are saved and why others are not saved. The ultimate decision is God. God did not choose everyone, only some. And that means some were not chosen, but they are reprobated. And like election, it happened in eternity by God's sovereign choice. It is irreversible. And nobody goes from being elect to reprobate or vice versa any more than somebody goes from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. It's a Bible doctrine. It's like in the recent political election, you go to vote and you vote for Mr. X. But if you vote for Mr. X, you do not vote for Mr. Y or Z or whatever else. You're only allowed to vote for one candidate. In the same way, if God elected some, there were some he chose not to elect. We can also see this in the Old Testament. God told Samuel, the prophet, I have chosen David to be the next king. But Samuel didn't know who David was. He heard that there was a family under the father of Jesse. So he went out there and Jesse lined up his seven sons. And Samuel went through and says, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. The Lord has not chosen this one, not chosen that. Ah, David, that's the one the Lord has chosen. You see the principle. By choosing one, he did not choose the others. In the same way, in the councils of eternity, God exercised his sovereign authority by choosing some, but not choosing others. Look at verses 21 and 22, where Paul uses this illustration. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Here God sets forth this illustration that would have been known to Jews then of the potter in the clay. It's found two or three times in the Old Testament. We even sing about it in some of our songs. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. It's the idea of a man that wants to make different containers. So he gets a huge lump of dirty clay and he divides it. It may be 50-50 or 60-40, that's not the point. But he makes a division, and then out of one part of that lump of clay, he puts it on the potter's wheel, and round it goes, and with his hands, and maybe with a little stick or a spoon, he molds it into a certain container. And he does the same with the other one. But it comes from the same lump of clay, and he is the potter that fashions these two vessels, these two containers for different purposes. And that's the picture here. And the picture portrays what God does in eternity and in through time. God is the potter. Humanity is that lump of clay. And it's clay, it's dirt, it's sinful. And so God chooses some over here. And that's what he explains. This is the golden chain. He separates some human beings and he molds them into salvation. And it's like a beautiful vase. And he can put choice flowers in it and put it on his dinner table. And it's painted and it's a beautiful thing, like an ancient Ming vase that is precious and valuable. That's the ones that he prepares as a vessel of mercy. And it ends up a vessel of glory in heaven. What about the other part of the lump of clay? That's what we're looking at this morning. It's also prepared by the potter back in eternity and through time, but for a completely different purpose. Not to be a vessel to hold his mercy, but one to contain his wrath and punishment one day. He did not choose these. These are the rejected ones. And it's not a beautiful vase, but it's like a chamber pot or a garbage can. Now the point is, they all come from the same lump of clay. Sinful people. And nobody wants to be chosen, because we're sinners. Not only don't we want to be chosen, we deserve, all of us deserve to be rejected punished, we deserve to be reprobated. That has to be understood as we look at this subject. Now, it has not been revealed to us just who they are. God has not been pleased to put the word elect on people's forehead or reprobate. He hadn't even told the angels who they are. The elect will find out when they believe. The reprobate will find out when they get to hell. We're all born in sin. And some humans are elect and they will one day believe. Other ones are reprobate. They will never believe. Not only does God not know it, he has planned it long in advance. The reprobate will never believe. They will never be saved. Even ones that pretend that they are saved and deceived into thinking that they are Christians. They got baptized as a baby or as an adult. They walked the aisle. They repeated a prayer. They did something or another. They're pretending they've been deceived. They may be among the reprobate if they don't later truly believe. And if they die lost, that proves that they were reprobate and never chosen. Those that die saved prove that they were elect and not reprobate. This is why it's such a serious subject and imperative that we find out which lump of clay we are. Those that have been elected, those that have been rejected. And I remind you, this has happened back in eternity. It's finished. That's the first link in the chain. The second link happens in history and in our lifetime. This is the link that Paul concentrates here and uses the illustration of hardening. Now, the elect are called and justified in time. Their hearts are softened. But the reprobate, those that are not chosen, their hearts are already born in hardening, but now it is doubly hardened, and they are prepared in time for judgment to come. According to this picture, the potter forms that rejected part of the clay, and it says here they are formed into a vessel for destruction, not for mercy and glorification, the exact opposite. And they're put into something that's not a precious vase, it's valuable, but just an unpainted piece of cheap pottery that's no more valuable than the garbage that it will contain. And it says here that God hardens them. And he does it through a secret and irresistible process. But first look where it says here, part of this process is where God endures with much patience with these people. And this is a mystery. If God has not chosen them, why does he even bother with them? It's because he's still a good and merciful God. And it says that with much patience he is borne with these that he has not chosen. Later in chapter 10, it says, God has extended his arms to them all day long, even to those he has not chosen. You try keeping your hand up all day long. You can't do it for 10 minutes. But God extends an arm of mercy to them and says, come to me. He gives the free offer. He pleads with them. 2 Corinthians 5 even says these astounding words, God begs them to be saved. People that have not been chosen. They have no excuse. God pleads with them. He offers them Christ. He gives them the gospel. He sends Christians to witness to them and pray for them. But it's God extending mercy to them. But because he has rejected them, they reject his offer. And in this process, their hearts become harder and harder. He extends much patience. Romans 2:4 says, God has shown them mercy and goodness. God has showered blessings on them their whole life. Health, friends, food, art, music. He's given them the gospel and they throw it back in his face. And he says, do you not know the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Doesn't mean anything to them. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patiently calling out to them, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They don't come to repentance. All this doesn't work on them in a positive way, but only in a negative way. He has offered it to them, but they reject it. And the Bible says he has waited all day long. God waits patiently for them. And if you are lost, God's been waiting patiently for your whole life. Every second of your life, God has been extending mercy to you, withholding judgment. He's been calling out to you to repent, to repent. But if you're not a believer, and if you're not one of the elect, all of that has only been working to harden your heart. In a sense, we're already born with hard hearts, the Bible says. But what we're looking at here is what's called judicial hardening. You see, some people that are born with hard hearts, God softens their hearts and they become Christians. We're talking about the ones that it works in the opposite way. It hardens their heart and they die lost. A judicial hardening. So God waits patiently. But one day the waiting will stop. And it's like that little bell that goes off on your microwave that tells you it's done. The time will come in the lives of everyone that's one of the reprobate when the hardening process will be completed and judgment will follow. How does God do this? One way is by God withholding special saving grace that would have softened and melted their hearts. Without that, nobody could be saved. That's what God gives to the elect. He chooses them, and at the right time, he melts their resistance with his love, gives them the Holy Spirit, and enlightens them. So all God has to do with the reprobate is simply withhold that, and they don't deserve it anyway. Not only that, they don't want it. And when it's offered to them, they reject it. They say, "You can keep that. I don't want that." And so this adds to their hardening. Look at the word hardening. When Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he used the Greek word scleruno, which means to harden. It's the word from which we get cardiac sclerosis, the hardening of the heart. It gets harder and harder. Look at verse 18. Whom he wills, he hardens. Back in verse 15, God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In this verse, he says, "And I will harden whom I choose." It's his ultimate decision. We find examples of this in Scripture. Deuteronomy 2:30 explains how God hardened the heart of wicked King Sihon, who is an enemy of the Jews. And it says this: "The Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate." He did this to the Canaanites as a people. Joshua 11:20. "It was of the Lord your God to harden their hearts, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them." He did this to some of the Jews in Bible days. Over in chapter 11, verse 7 of Romans, it says, "Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." They were hardened. It's God's sovereign prerogative to choose whoever he will and not others. It's his sovereign prerogative to give melting mercy to the elect and withhold it from the reprobate. But then he gives us another illustration in this section: Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you know this story. God sent Moses. "Moses, go in there and say, thus says the Lord God, let my people go." And what happened? God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he responded by going along with it and hardening his heart. He says, "I will not let the Jews go. Who is the Lord that I would serve him?" God hardened his heart. And so he responded by hardening his heart. You could put it like this: God chose Moses, but not Pharaoh. And in choosing Moses, he softened his heart, he enlightened his mind, and he was saved and later glorified in heaven. The exact opposite with Pharaoh. His heart got harder and harder. Why? Because he had not been chosen by God, and he went along with the hardening process. He was judicially hardened because he rejected all the ovations of mercy that was offered to him through Moses. God did not choose Pharaoh, but he hardened his heart and blinded his spiritual eyes. That is why Paul puts it in here as an example of what happens in the lives of every other person that is reprobate. The reprobate don't resist this process. They welcome it. By nature, they are God haters. And they deserve punishment. Not long ago, I read something that was staggering with the great John Calvin said. He says, we are so evil, we deserve to have the angels spit on us. He's right. And then he alluded to a verse back in Leviticus that says, we are so evil, trampling upon God's wonderful world. He says, it's like the world wants to vomit us out. That's how evil we are. So we resist all offers from God because we are sinners. The elect resist it until their resistance is overwhelmed by God's grace. But God does not do that with the reprobate. And so their heart gets harder and harder against God until that moment when the bell goes off, as it were, and God says, enough. They love their sin. They welcome this hardening because now they are able to sin even more. The Bible also tells us several other ways God does this. Romans 1:28, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Where spiritually the gospel is ugly and they don't want to believe it. It's nonsense to them. Then there's something else we see in Scripture and sadly also in experience, what we call gospel hardening. We're not talking about the pagans that never hear the gospel. We're talking about people that have heard it in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. People will go there week by week, and if they're one of the reprobate, it only serves to harden their hearts even more. They're gospel-hardened. And they grow insensitive to it. And sadly, almost with tears, I have to tell you, that has happened to people in this church. I am almost on the verge of tears as I think of children that grew up in this church. I could name them to you. I won't. They used to sing little Sunday school songs in those classrooms. And then I saw as they grew up, they were less interested. And then when they became adults, they didn't go to church anymore. And they began to live very sinful lifestyles and turned on Christianity. And I could see their little hearts were hardened more and more. And it broke my heart to see that. Why? Because it started out where they were gospel hardened. They would hear the gospel. And they were thinking, I'm not interested in that. And they want to go the way of the world instead. Hardened more and more. I pray that that will not happen to any of the children in this church. You parents, stay in tune with what God is doing in the hearts of your children. You may see that it's getting softer and they're interested. But sometimes parents come to me and I've had to wipe away tears of parents' eyes when they say, my child, they're getting harder and harder. They don't want to go to church. They turn on Jesus. They make fun of holy things. Pastor, what is happening? It could well be that they're being hardened because they are reprobate. Pray for your children. Lord, don't reprobate. Don't harden my child. Save him. Soften his heart. Do whatever is necessary, God, to save my child. But it's God's final decision, and some become gospel hardened. Then also 1 Timothy 4:2 says that some people, their consciences are seared over as with a hot iron. What does that mean? You ever burn yourself really bad? So bad that not only does it hurt, but a little smoke comes out of your skin, and you put it under the water and put ice on, then you go to the ER. And for a while, it's super sensitive with pain. But if it's a third degree burn, you know what often happens? Scar tissue grows over that is totally insensitive. You could try burning it or poke it with a needle and you don't feel anything. And Paul there says that's the way some people's consciences are. At one time, very sensitive to spiritual things. They felt the tug on their heart by the Holy Spirit. Maybe they even wept and they're afraid to go to hell. But then something began to happen and they become insensitive to spiritual things. They hear a message like this morning and they sit there and thinking, so what? Change the subject. Preacher, just shut up. And I've had people say that to me outside of churches. Not interested. Get out of here. But at one time, they were very sensitive to it. What happened? Now they are seared over. They are hardened. Earlier, I alluded to 2 Peter 2, where he warns about false teachers, false prophets, heretics, false Christians that were pretending. And then they forsook all pretense. Maybe you've known people like that. At one time, they said they were Christians. Now they're everything but a Christian. They're anti-Christian. What happened? They're hardened. And it says in 2 Peter 2, they're worse than if they had never heard the gospel in the first place. That's what a person is not interested. Rarely ever get saved. And some of them, they are hardened in this reprobation. And then there's another way. Jeremiah 44:26, where God had been pleading to the Israelites and saying, judgment is coming from the Babylonians. And they made fun of God. They turned to their idols. They rejected God's prophet Jeremiah. And what did God do? It says God swore in his wrath, you will not enter into my mercy. He said, that's it. Judgment is coming upon Israel. And that's what God does to the reprobate as well. The time where God says, enough is enough. I swear you will never be saved. I'm going to simply harden your heart and you will never believe. This is what happened with mankind except for 8 people in the time of the flood. God pled with them with prophets like Enoch. And then in Genesis 6:3, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And then the flood came. And that's a picture of what happens in the life of the reprobate. God strives with them with the Holy Spirit, tries to work conviction of sin. And they resist it and they get more and more into sin. And God says, I won't strive with that person forever. And then the flood came. Jesus spoke about a day of visitation on Israel and he wept over them. Look it up. Luke 19, he wept over Jerusalem. And in that same discourse as he's pleading with them and rebuking them, he says, you did not know the day of your visitation. You didn't see your day of grace, but you rejected it. And they were facing judgment. God does offer a day of grace even to the reprobate. But the time will come when that day of grace ends. The day of visitation is over. And then there's another way God does this. We have an interesting booklet out in the lobby with the unusual title, The Legal Limit on Sin. What's that about? Our friend Richard Owen Roberts has preached here and he wrote that booklet and it's this. Back in Genesis 15, God said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled up. It's like filling up a cup and it's not all the way to the top. And it would get over the top in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, then God sent fire and brimstone. And what Roberts does is show that in Scripture, that's what he does in individual lives. God allows them so much time to fill up their cup with sin. And it varies from person to person. Might be a small cup, might be a big one. And Jesus used this analogy back again in Matthew 23, where he wept over them and pled with them. He then says, fill up the iniquity of your fathers. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, that's where Paul says, that's why judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel. And the same thing happens in the hearts of the reprobate. God is giving them time to repent, but also in that time they're filling up their designated cup to the brim. And when that happens, God says, time's up. It's time for judgment. And then perhaps the most terrifying way that God does this is he completely gives them over to commit the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. And nobody that's ever committed that will ever believe in Jesus or repent. So in these various ways, God is hardening the hearts of those that he has reprobated. And at the right time in their life, before they die, God says the process has been completed. And he brands their hearts reprobate. Like a cowboy with a branding iron, branding a steer. You know, he puts it into that leather skin, puts his brand on. That's what God does in the hearts of the reprobate. He says, that's it. They are now hardened, ready for judgment. And yet God gives this warning in Scripture. He that is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Before we look at the third link in the black chain, I would remind you what Jesus said to his apostles. The apostles. He said these words, "Is your heart still hardened? Is your heart still hardened? Is your heart getting harder and harder to these things? Or is it getting softer? Are you understanding it less and less, and so you're opposing it, or are you beginning to see the light? Examine your heart. Is it still hard? Or is it getting softer toward the Lord Jesus? God may be hardening your hearts in preparation for judgment." Let's look at the third link in this black chain. Verse 21 says they are prepared for dishonor. Verse 23, for destruction. That means to be condemned at judgment day for their sins and receive wrath in eternal hell. Remember, both groups deserve hell. Some receive mercy and go to heaven. Others do not receive mercy, but only judgment and eternal punishment. 2 Peter 2:12 uses a very earthy illustration of the reprobate. He says this, "But these, like brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed." He's using this figure that is still around today, where certain farm animals, stock animals like cattle and hogs and sheep are being raised for a specific purpose, not to be pets, but to become food one day. They're fattened up for the slaughter. So the picture is, for example, of a rancher raising cattle. Our family had a cattle ranch back in Texas, and we'd let various cowboys put their cattle there, and I can still remember the cattle out there, the steers, the cows, and occasionally a bull grazing on beautiful, nutritious, good grass. And from time to time in the winter, we'd have to bring in some hay, you know, those huge bales as big as your car, usually alfalfa brought in from Colorado. And we'd put that, and then sometimes, you know, bring in corn to fatten them up for the auction. The Andrus family know what I'm talking about. And those cattle feel, they're at home there, good grass, water, clean water, all of this, all their needs being taken care of. And if they get sick, then we get the veterinarian to come and help them out. That's a picture of the lost sinner, comfortable in his sin, misusing all of God's blessings, the things God has been given to them, and they're getting fatter and fatter, but they don't realize they're being fattened up for the slaughter. Back in that little town that I lived in Texas for a while, Yoakum, once, remember when I was a young man, my dad took me down to the local slaughterhouse. And I won't go into all the details, but it's the same picture that's used in 2 Peter, animals prepared for the slaughter. And I'd sat there, and I remember he'd say, "Now look over there at that little door." And outside was the pen where the various ranchers had bought their cattle, and then one by one they'd walk up this little platform, and then inside there's a boy about 18 sitting on a stool, and push a button, and then the gate would open, and a steer would come in, the gate would go back down again. He'd push another button, and then a chain would lower this big metal collar, and he'd fix it around the neck, and this steer would just kind of, what's going on? He didn't realize what was happening, and then once it was attached, and he'd tighten it up, and the young man would just reach over, and he'd done this thousands of times, pick up a little rifle, put it right up against the thing's head, bang, and that beef would fall down to the ground. Occasionally it'd thrash around. Usually just one little bullet would take its life. And then he'd push another button and up it would go. Imagine lifting up a whole steer by one chain. It'd go over here and it'd lower it, and then the butchers would go to work on it. There'd be blood everywhere. Now, I know it's a gory picture. It is a small picture of what's going to happen at Judgment Day, because that's what Peter is saying. People that are made and prepared for the slaughter. Proverbs 16:4 also describes this. It says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of doom." This will be doomsday for the reprobate. You see, they were not chosen. They've been hardened up. They've rejected the gospel. Now all they can face is judgment and punishment. They've been left by God in their sins. Therefore, they will die in their sins. Jesus said in 8:24, he said, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe I am he, the one true God." It says that God fits the others for heaven. That's why God saves us and transforms us. If you are a believer, God is fitting you so that when you get to heaven, you fit right in. Not for the reprobate. They are made to fit in not heaven, but hell. They deserve to be there. They're at home there. That's where they're going. And as we get to heaven, we fit in there. But these others, they go to hell, and you could just put it like this to be blunt about it. Hell is a place of fire, and every sinner that goes there is another log on the fire. He serves only one purpose for his existence for the rest of eternity, to suffer for his sins, to glorify the wrath of God. That's what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 22. They're fit for destruction. That does not mean annihilation and non-existence. It means ruination, being crushed, being decimated, being punished. It's like another Bible word, perish. You know John 3:16. So that whosoever believeth him shall not perish. You also know Luke 13:3. It's actually in twice in those verses. It says, unless you repent, you will perish. You will be destroyed. Not that you will no longer exist. Those words mean you are decimated. And that word perish means you will rot. You will fall apart. You'll be like garbage. So it's no exaggeration to say lost sinners, the reprobate, will rot in hell forever and ever. In eternal conscious torment. But the ultimate purpose isn't even their punishment. What's the ultimate purpose of reprobation and hardening and judgment? It's the same ultimate purpose as election and justification and glorification. What is it? The glory of God. That's why the potter did this, is to show his handiwork. The ultimate purpose of all things is the glory of God, such as the revelation of his justice. It says earlier, is God unrighteous? No, he's perfectly righteous, and he will show he's been righteous. At judgment day, it's not just to condemn the unrighteous, but to vindicate God so that everybody will say God is absolutely just. He has always been just. Nobody can blame God at judgment day. He will be glorified in his righteous justice, even in reprobation. Nobody, no angel, no demon can say, God, that's not fair what you're doing to the reprobate. All mouths will be shut. They will be shown to be what they are, and that will redound to the glory of his justice. Secondly, his power, verse 22. To make known his power, how? God secretly hardens the elect in this life in an irresistible, powerful way. And that will be revealed in heaven. But something else. God will reveal his irresistible, overwhelming power on the reprobate at judgment day. Though they resist, they will not be able to stop God's judgment. It'll be overwhelming as God takes them down. And thirdly, his wrath, verse 22. The holy anger of an offended God. Matthew 13:30 and 22:13 gives us another insight into what happens at judgment day for the reprobate. It says that he calls for the angels to bind them hand and foot. Maybe you've seen these TV shows where a cameraman follows the policeman to a place where maybe a man's been beating his wife, and she called 911, and the cops show up, and this guy shows up at the door with a knife in his hands. He says, come and get me, I hate you, and he spits at them, and so they have to take him down to arrest him. So usually what a policeman will do is that, you know, they'll tackle him, turn him over on his stomach. Policeman will sit on his back, grab his hands, handcuff them, and if the man's still violent, he'll handcuff his feet. He kind of hog ties him like that, and then that strong policeman picks him up, hand and foot and puts them in the back of the police car, takes them downtown to book them. That's the kind of picture that Jesus used. The angels binding the reprobate hand and foot. Those are the exact words at Judgment Day. And then when Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, just judge of the universe, pronounces their judgment, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire." He calls for the angels, these that have been condemned, reprobated, hardened, now condemned. Those verses say that the angels now pick them up that are already hogtied, as it were, and throw them into hell. Just picture that. But the reprobate, the condemned ones, they're still not repenting. Oh, they're begging, no, no, no. But they still hate God. Just like what happens sometimes in a court of law where a guy is convicted and he curses the judge, "I'll get you," and he spits at him and throws stuff at him. That only confirms that the man deserves to be punished. And that's what happens at Judgment Day, as the angels who are about to sling him into the fires of hell, the reprobate, cry out, "No, no, no." And then they spit at God and they curse at God. They do anything but repent. And God hears this, but it has no effect on God. Proverbs 1:24 is one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. God says, "You didn't listen to me. I pled with you." And that's the context where he says, I had my arms open all your life. And God says this, "Because I called to you and you did not listen, the day will come you will call out to me and I will not listen." So when the angels are slinging the lost reprobate into hell and they're crying out, "Help, help, help," God says, "I will not hear you." And so the angel, 1, 2, 3, and they go into the fires of hell. This is the culmination of their reprobation and their hardening, their damnation. And then they will know for certain that they were reprobated and hardened, and they deserved to be condemned. Now, if you think my illustrations are gross and gory, they are far less than the reality of what the Bible describes. I cannot exaggerate it. How do we respond to this? As I've described all this, will this happen to anyone here? You children, you adults. I think everybody here this morning says, "Yes, I'm a Christian." I don't know your hearts. You might be pretending. Deep down, your heart might be getting harder and harder. You might listen to this message and say, "Shut up, get on something else." How do you respond to this? That's the wrong way. That would be evidence your heart is getting harder. You should respond by saying, "Am I being hardened? Am I one of the reprobate? Am I a true Christian?" Are you presently being hardened in your sinful resistance to God, or are you getting softer? How does this touch your heart? It's like the illustration of water and ice. Water, if it gets harder, it becomes hard as ice. That's like the reprobate. Or, since we're born with an ice-cold heart, is your heart melting into water? This should cause you fear and trembling. Just this last week, I got another letter from a prison inmate, one that had never written to me before. And he said that before he became a Christian not long ago, he was having nightmares about God judging him. And I said, "So did I." May God give you a holy nightmare if you're not saved. If you're not a Christian, may God keep you awake at night and terrify you. That would be a mercy from God to warn you about the doom you are facing. But if God just lets you go on in your peaceful life ignoring God, that's evidence he's hardening your heart and fattening you up for the slaughter. Pray that that's not the case. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, unless you be reprobates. And if you discern you're not yet saved, this should terrify you, and it should make you run as fast as you can to Jesus. Go to the cross and say, Jesus, please save me. Show me if I'm lost so that I can repent and believe in you. That's your only hope. And I plead with you. Earlier I said that this section also has an ironic comfort for believers. How could such a message in such a section be of any comfort to anybody? Well, it is. You can know that you are elected. And if you are elect and you're saved and safe, if you know you're elect, you know you're not reprobate. You will not be hardened. You will not be condemned in hell. What I've described today does not apply to you. Instead of having a hard heart, you say, I have a tender heart. I'm sensitive. I do love Jesus. I do hate my sin. Something that the reprobate never experience. And you come to the assurance that you are a vessel chosen to receive mercy and glorification. Paul offers this encouragement to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't apply to everybody. The us means believers. God did not appoint us to wrath, as if to say, but there are others he did appoint. But if you know you are one of the elect, get down on your knees and thank God that he chose you and did not overlook you and pass you by. Thank God that you are not one of the reprobate. 2 Peter 1:10, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now I repeat, nobody can know in this life for sure that he is one of the reprobate. You might know I'm an unbeliever, but you might be an elect that is not yet believed. Don't risk it. If you are unconverted and you know it, doesn't matter if you're pretending to be saved or not, if you know you're an unbeliever, don't risk your eternity on that gamble. Come to Jesus Christ immediately. You got no guarantee that you are not one of the reprobate. Do you know if you are elect or not? I plead with you, make sure. And if you are one of the elect, then you are wrapped up in the golden chain. It's unbreakable. God loved you. God loves you. God will love you. And it'll take you to the land of love forever and ever, to be filled with his mercy and his love. Something the reprobate will never experience. May the Lord take these words and put them deep within all of our hearts today. Shall we pray? Father, your word is very clear. It's very direct. May your Holy Spirit use the sword of the Spirit to cut deep in all of our hearts, to warn the unbeliever, and possibly to harden the reprobate, but also to assure and to reassure the elect. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.